And we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. You thought we would never make it to chapter 12. We have been in 5 or 6 weeks in chapter 11, and we finally made it to chapter 12. And if you're watching on the internet, we're grateful for you to be here tonight with us. And take your Bible, open it to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 12. If you do not have a King James Bible, send us a message through Facebook Messenger, and we will mail with your mailing address, and we will mail you one free of charge. Now, chapter 11, remember, is the chapter of the great hall of fame of faith. Now, you know what we learned about faith. Faith is taking God at His word. Taking God at His word. Folks, everything that God says in this book is true. Every single word from Genesis to maps is true. All of it. Years ago, some ornery boys got a hold of the pastor's Bible, and they glued a bunch of pages together. And he got up in the pulpit to preach one that Sunday, and he opened it up, and it said, "And Lot's wife." We're going to study about Lot's wife. So he read about Lot's wife, and he began to describe, "And Lot's wife was 40 cubits by 120 cubits. And he looked at that for a minute and says, "My brethren, I've never seen that before in my life, but if it says it in the book, she was." Well, everything in it is God's word. We know that. You know, I would rather have a book I know is the word of God than one I hope is. I'd rather have one I know is the word of God than one that I hope might be the word of God. And so Paul, writing in this letter to the Hebrew Christians in chapter 11, defines faith as simply taking God at His word. And he lists many of those Old Testament saints who exercised faith that in a way that we would call extraordinary. They were actually normal believers. Vance Havner, who was the Amos of our day, used to say a lot of really great things. He said things like, "It's a lot easier to cool off a fanatic than warm up a dead corpse," for example, in a church, you know. But he also said, "Most Christians are so subnormal that if they became normal, we'd think they're abnormal." They were normal believers. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Moses, and so forth. These are but examples of ordinary people living the normal Christian life, and it was written to encourage us to live that way too. Now, when we come to chapter 12, Paul builds on that and connects his previous chapter and examples of the faith that they had with what he's going to say in chapter 12 with one word, wherefore. Let's begin reading in verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or circled about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction," that means opposition, "of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, in this passage, Paul is using a mental image that he wants to use to illustrate to these Hebrew Christians what he's trying to get across. He wants them to understand and be encouraged to live the Christian life the right way. So he's going to use an Olympic game that they were all very familiar with to help them see and understand what the Christian life is all about. In these verses, he will compare the Christian life to a runner in a foot race. a very common event in those days. And in fact, we just got through, I didn't watch any of it because I'm not interested in it, but they just got through with the Olympics in Japan, right? I have no interest in that, but I know they had it on TV because every time I went by to watch the weather on Channel 2, there's a bunch of people doing something with sports, and I just keep going. But in an Olympic stadium, this is the picture he has. He tells these Hebrew Christians that the Christian life is a race. He tells them that they are runners in that race and that they are being watched and cheered on by those who have gone before. And if you and I can get our gray matter around that mental picture this evening, I think it'll really help us to, as we picture in our minds, a great Olympic stadium, no social distancing, no masks, filled with 10,000 times 10,000 people. There's a large field in the center of this bowl-shaped stadium. Around that field is a whole bunch of marked out tracks, and there are runners set up on those tracks, and the man with the, in those days they didn't have one, today it would be with a gun, right? He shoots off a gun and they start running, and they go around and they go so far, and they have a guy in their lane who's waiting for the baton from the guy behind him. And he starts running, he grabs the baton, and he takes off. Then he comes to around the way, and he comes to his neck, the guy in his lane, who's further down, he's running, he grabs the baton, and he keeps running while the other one runs. Y'all remember, you know what I'm talking about? Y'all ever seen this? Okay, if you haven't, now you know what they do. Okay, now, all during this, the crowd is cheering their favorites on. I hope you and I can see that in our mind's eye tonight, because that's the mental image that these Hebrew Christians would have had hearing this read to them. They couldn't read, most of them, and the pastor would have to read most of the time. And those are the mental pictures that those words conjure up. So he says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or encircled about with so great a cloud of witnesses." When I was a freshman at the University of Arkansas, we had our first, in those days, the Razorback football team had two home stadiums, one in Little Rock and one in Fayetteville. And the reason for that was political, as you can imagine, because Fayetteville was way up there in the northwest corner, in the up in the hills with all the hogs, you know. And the people in the middle of the state felt left out, so after World War II, they built a stadium called War Memorial Stadium. And we had home games in Fayetteville. Those were always day games. And we had night games in Little Rock. And so we split in between. And the idea was it would enable people from the other parts of the state who couldn't get all the way up to the northwest corner and go to a football game. Now, the first game that I ever saw, other than on television, in person, was a Little Rock football game. We got our first show together, marching band did. We got all our instruments loaded up. We went down to Little Rock. We had our rehearsal in an empty stadium that seated about 60,000 people at that time. It was totally empty. We did our rehearsal. We went to the UALR Med Center. We ate our meal. We changed into our uniforms. Went back and got our instruments. We lined up in the football stadium parking lot. By the time we got back, the parking lot was jam full. All these hog fans, and they were just everywhere, and they were all on their tailgates, you know, cheering us as we marched in. And we got in there, and we did our, and we got in there, and we did. You're just focused on what you're doing, right? And so I'm in there. I'm a freshman. There's like 16 of us in the tuba section. I'm just trying to make sure I'm in the right place at the right time and not in the wrong place, you know. And so we get there. We do we're doing our pregame show. And we stop for the national anthem. We do a formation there, and we are going to play the national anthem. And the invocation comes before that. And while we're bowing our heads during the prayer, I'm looking around at 60,000 people in red and white. We do our pregame, we finish that, we go up in the stands. I'm too busy to really notice what's going on. And then finally, halftime comes, we play our halftime show, and we get our break during third quarter, and I'm looking around, and I'm listening to 60,000 people, you know, doing what they call calling the hogs. That's that woo pig suey thing, you know. And it's deafening. I got on the payphone. I called collect back to my mom and dad over in Jinx, and I said, these people are nuts. They are absolutely insane. I mean, OU has nothing like this. Oklahoma State has nothing like this. Nebraska has nothing like it. No, there is nothing like 60 to 100,000 people all cheering at once for the same goal, that their team win. Folks, that is the mental picture when I read we are compassed about in circle. I mean, I'm a little dot on the football field with a horn on my shoulder, and I'm surrounded, compassed about by a huge, it's a giant sea of people. You can't see faces, but you know they're there because of the noise. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. These are all the Old Testament saints. Let us lay aside every weight of sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul pictures the Christian life as a race, and the stadium is filled with those who have already finished their course, and they've run their race. They're there, and they're watching, and they're witnessing us as we run our race, and they are cheering and praying for and encouraging us on to finish well. And he uses some tremendous language to picture this, which ought to motivate us to run our race well. Now, there's two aspects to every race. When a person goes to the Olympics, they run on a national level. They are representing the United States, for example, of America. Some are just there to make a political statement, but I won't get into that. But they're there to represent their nation and their team. But they also run on an individual level, because not only does that person who wins a gold medal win one for his nation, he's winning one for himself. It's a personal accomplishment, not just a national one. And the Christian, Paul says, is running a race, and we run our race on two levels also. First, as individuals. That's a reference to our personal walk with God. You know, the Olympic runner must be well trained, well prepared, in order to run his race successfully. If he expects to win at all, or even come in, close, he has to be prepared. If he's not prepared, he will grow weary in his running. He will fall behind and quite possibly stumble and collapse on the racetrack. And as Christians, we must be prepared if we're going to run well. We have to read our Bibles every single day. We have to have a daily time of prayer. Not just Bible reading, but prayer. Not where we just tell God all the things we want, but where we let Him communicate with us. Church attendance is part of that. Now, this is the wrong group to say this to, because on Wednesday night, we have the folks that are probably going to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, if at all possible. But we really need our folks in our churches to understand that church attendance is part of our spiritual training. It is part of our spiritual growth and our spiritual encouragement and so forth. Folks, athletes meet together regularly. They meet together regularly to train together, to encourage one another, and to build each other up and so forth. And folks, we should do, if they do that to run an earthly race, why aren't we doing it to run a spiritual race? Well, I can just sit home on my couch and watch television, watch it on the internet. It is not the same. It's great to have that technology, because there's people that get sick and things happen. Some, we've got folks that are homebound. You know, that's all right. But you know what? If you can be with God's people, it is so much better. So we as believers run the race of the Christian life. Number one, as individuals, and also number two, as members of the body of Christ. We run on that second level. See, we're running not only for ourselves, we're running for our team. Now, the race given to the church, the body of Christ, is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses, keep your finger over here in Hebrews, we'll be right back. Jesus gives the race that we are to run. Somebody asked the other day, what on one of my Facebook pastors groups, what is y'all's definition of the purpose of the church? Well, let me give you the Bible definition of the purpose of the church in a nutshell. The purpose of the church is to keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. To keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. It's not to have a coffee shop in your church foyer. It's not to have, you know, a vending machine where, you know, they can get sandwiches and whatever. It's not all the churches tonight in America, and it's mostly just affluent America. Churches tonight are being told by the church experts, church leaders are being told by the church experts, you've got to have all these things for people to do because we have turned the walk of in faith, the race that we're to be running, we have turned that into activities. And we have equated busyness with spirituality. And you can be as busy as a bee and be as lost as a goose. The Muslims are busy. Did you know the Muslims pray more than you and I do? I guarantee you they do. They go to their religious services far more than you and I do. They memorize their religious literature, their book. I'm not going to say their scripture, okay? They memorize their religious literature far more than we do. And yet they're on their way to hell because if the devil can keep them thinking that they're going to make it wherever they think it is, if they're going to make it by following the rules and regulations, so much the better. You see, we run as individuals, but we run as a team. And Jesus gives the purpose of the church in Matthew 28. He says, all power, that means authority, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach, that means to disciple, all nations, all peoples. That's ethnos. In other words, we're to lead people to faith in Christ. Then we're to, number two, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Number three, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world or the age. Amen. Now, there's three things we're to do. Win the lost, baptize them, teach them. That's keeping people out of hell and getting them ready for heaven. That's all we're to do. That's our purpose. And you know, it's great to have all those programs and all those great things that some churches can do, but if we miss teaching folks how to live the successful Christian life, how to run the spiritual race well, we have failed them. And I submit to you that the vast majority of professing Christians in this nation tonight are failing in their run as they run their race. Most of them are just sitting around on the sideline watching somebody else run. In the Old Testament, this is called falling out by the way. Remember, Jacob sent his boys up to get food. And he says, as you're going up there to get food in Egypt, he says, see that you fall not out by the way. It is easy to fall out by the way. In fact, it is easier to sit on the spiritual sidelines and let George do it than it is to do it yourself. Problem is, we ain't got nobody named George in our church. There's nobody in our church named George. And George is not going to do it because George ain't here. And the only Christian I knew named George, both of them I knew too, are dead. And so they're not going to do it for you anyway. So you need to just get busy. It's easy to... And the way it happens is you stumble, and it's talked about right here. You have to lay aside every weight of sin that does so easily beset us. Now, if the body of Christ, the church, is going to fulfill the Great Commission, if we're going to run our race well, it is vital that the runners, that's us, run our individual races well first. We have to run our races individually well. And then as a team, we combine, and we're only as strong as our weakest member. Did you know that? It's like a chain full of links. A church is spiritually only as strong as its weakest link. And a team is only as strong as its weakest member. That's why your coaches in football and other athletic events as well, they'll put you've heard of first string, second string, third string, and then, you know, the dregs over here somewhere. Barry Switzer, and excuse me, I'll wash my mouth out after this is over. Barry Switzer used to run the score, OU score, way up, you know, into the hundreds above whoever. And then he would let the dregs play the last few minutes, you know, just so they could say they played. You don't know what I'm talking about? Couldn't stand him. he was a womanizer and everything else. I liked his roommate, though. Walter K. Ayers was a good friend of mine, and they were at Arkansas. But I was real happy that I was a Razorback when Lou Holtz, Arkansas, went down. You know, Lou Holtz took his team down to Orange Bowl to play OU in 1977-70. It was January 1st, I think, of 78. It was 77-78 school year. And Lou caught some of the boys on his team doing some very bad things that I won't mention with children present. Kicked them off the team. Top players. You would have thought they were going to crucify him in the state of Arkansas. You're going up against old Oklahoma University, which was a powerhouse in those days. And you just suspended two of your best players. Yep. See, Lou's a Christian. Not going to tolerate that. Not my team. Well, guess what? OU had the same problem with some of their boys, and Barry let them play. Guess what happened? Y'all know what? You ever heard of 31-6? Arkansas beat OU 31-6. Creamed them. And I don't think it was because we had a better team or a better coach so much, maybe so, but because Lou did the right thing. And God honors the right thing. You see, there's also a very real sense in which we are in a race with time. Just like a clock at a ball game ticks the time away in reverse. It starts with 10 minutes or 15 minutes or whatever. Just like that clock ticks away in reverse, counting backwards until it reaches zero and the horn sounds and the game is declared over, each of us is running a race with time. And it won't be long before our time is up and we will be called out of the game of life. And at that point, listen, how we ran our race will be the only thing that matters. It will not matter how much money you had. It will not matter how big a house you had. It will not matter what kind of automobile you drove, the kind of clothes you wore, the jewelry that you had, your social standing in the country club, how many fish you caught, or how many Bambis you shot. All that will matter is, did you run the race well? Somehow, God's children have got to understand that we are running a race. We are in a battle for time and the souls of men. And if we do not get in on, most church members don't even know that they're members of God's army, so they don't show up for battle. They don't go out and fight. They don't put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness and all of that, the spiritual armor, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and go after the enemy. Talking about Lou Holtz, when he would see his boys on the field. We could hear him do this. He would see those boys on the field, and there was an opening, and one of those guys had a ball. He would yell, "Go for it! Go for it!" Hey, listen, friend. When we see a lost person, we ought to go for it. We ought to just get a hold of him and button him against the wall and tell him about Jesus. The only way we are going to finish our course successfully is as we bend every effort to the task that is set before us. That's why he says in verse 1, "Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." See that word "let"? It's a choice we make. He says it multiple times. "Let us lay aside every weight and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." That word "weight" is very interesting. It refers to anything that would impinge on our ability to slow us down, weigh us down, and hinder our ability to run the race well. In other words, to fail to do what God has put us here to do. It's a picture of warm-up weights. Y'all know what those are? Where they put them on their arms and their legs and they use them to warm up. They're great for that purpose, but if you try to play the game with those things on, you're not going to make it. You're going to be drugged down. They're useful, but just in training. They're detrimental as we try to run our race. And that poses a question. What is your weight? W-E-I-G-H-T. What is it that weighs you down this evening? What is that thing that in and of itself, by itself, is not necessarily sinful or wrong, but because you have allowed it to hinder Your ability to run your race well causes you not to live a life that's pleasing to God. It could be your job. It could be your bank account. It could be how much money you have. It could be your pocketbook, your material possessions. Recreational activities could do that. Hunting, fishing, video games, internet, yard, trimming your yard so it's manicured perfectly, spending all that time on a Wednesday night. I hope you're listening out there when you could be in God's house. A hobby of some type. How about your devotional life? Is that hindering your walk with God? It can. You say, what do you mean? I mean, well, your devotional life is either non-existent or very poor. That'll hinder your walk with God. Your prayer life, do the same thing. I think most of us need to pray about our praying more than we pray about anything else. Our lack of church attendance will hinder our ability to run well. You know, we have to ask ourselves, is there something in my life that's weighing me down, holding me back while I'm attempting to run the race for Jesus? Well, notice also he says that sin can infect and hinder our ability to run well. Look at verse 1 again, where he says, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. You know what a besetting sin is? A besetting sin is one of those things that waits over in the wings, just waits. It's, when we talk about wings, it's a theatrical terminology. The platform, this is a platform in a chase. It is not a stage. Y'all got that? A stage is a place for presenting entertainment. This is not a stage. It's a platform. But in a theater, the platform's called a stage for obvious reasons, and they have a proscenium like we do here. But over in the side where the curtain comes across are the open areas called the wings. And in the wings of our lives, there are these sins that just sit there waiting. Well, I know him. All I got to do is wait. One of my cohorts, these are called fallen angels, will send him a teenage girl in a pickup truck. This is me. Who has no idea where the front, the sides, or the back of that pickup truck are. She hangs her purse on the mirror, and if it has a hood ornament, that's how she aims it, like a weapon. And the devil sends me those all the time. That's my problem. Now, don't look spiritual at me. You got your own problem, okay? And the devil just says, okay, I'll just wait until... So it sits over there and waits until I'm in a hurry. Got to get somewhere. Now. You know, my grandfather was a country pastor. And he, every day... You know, certain times of the year, he would pull out on the highway that went through his little community, farm community, with a load of hay or feed or whatever. And he pulled out on that highway. It was US 75, which is this highway right out here. And he pulled out in front of a state highway patrolman who was doing 90 miles an hour. My grandpa never looked. He always pulls out the same time every day. The trooper nearly hit him, full of hay. And he stopped him and said, Pastor, he said, you got to pay more attention. He said, I like to hit you. You know, I used to think farmers would get on their CB radios and say, he just went by real fast. Pull out now. And my grandpa didn't do that. He just did it. But they just wait. I'll wait till he's in a hurry. He's got to get somewhere before they close or whatever. And then I'll send that bad driver, whatever it might be, and it just to mess up his walk with God. So I yell and scream and honk the horn, and you idiot, they can't hear me. And it just messes me up real good. What is it that's waiting in the wings to trip you up? It can be anything, right? Pity party, whining, jealousy, anger, malice, fear, worry. It can be all kinds of things. It could be pride or self-will. Laziness. Boy, that's America's biggest sin, isn't it? Laziness. Don't have to work. Just let the government pay for me. Pay everything for me. How about our thought life? Our tongue, vulgar talk, gossip. R.G. Lee used to say that some Baptists have tongues so long they can sit in the parlor and lick a skillet in the kitchen, telling tales. Some filthy habit, or is it just some sin that besets you once in a while? You stumble. It keeps you from running well more than anything else, and it's just, you know, out there. I think the biggest sin in America that besets professing Christians is indifference, apathy. Pastor after pastor that I talk to, when they talk to me and we talk about, you know, what are the hardest things you're overcoming, of course, this is pre-COVID, and now that COVID is, people are back open again, it's even worse, is apathy. They just don't care. They just don't care. Doesn't bother me. They're raising their families without God. And, you know, those kids, folks, kids grow up faster than you realize. They grow up way faster than you realize. In just a moment, they are grown up and gone. And then they get into all kinds of things, and then you know who gets called? I get called. What am I going to do? Junior is in jail. What did he do? And so. How do you think that happened? Hey, folks, it is a lot better to build a fence, as I've said, at the top of the cliff than run an ambulance service at the bottom. But the parents in America are selfish. Most parents in America don't care one whit about the spiritual life of their children. Because to get those kids up and take them to church and, you know, read the Bible to them at home, pray with them at home, and listen, and for the parents to live godly lives, why, that would cramp my style. I'd have to get rid of my six-pack in the refrigerator. I'd have to get rid of my tobacco. I'd have to get rid of my language, some of my language. It would cramp my style. Most parents are selfish. We used to have a food pantry here for years and years, and I get these young mothers that would come in. They're 18 years old, got five kids. 18 years old, five kids, all from different partners. Some of them didn't even know where most of the partners were. The rest of them knew where they were.
They're in jail.
Have a little baby in her hand. Do you want your little girl to grow up and have five kids by the time they're 18? No. What are you doing to prevent that? I don't know. They do this. This is the universal, and no matter what language you speak, it's the universal motion for, I don't know. Shoulders up. I don't know. That means I don't know and I don't care to know. And I try and try and try to get those. Listen, we cannot do it for you, but we can give you the tools necessary to build that fence. And then I would look at him and I would just be point blank and say, but you know what? You're not going to do that. What? You're not going to do that. You're not going to show up with your kids on Sunday. Why? Because you're like most every single other, in fact, all of them, in all those years. The young mother that comes in here, unwed mother, you're selfish. And to bring your child to church and to teach them that the way of God would mean you'd have to change your lifestyle, and you're not about to do that, even if it means your child goes to hell. Indifference. Not just in the unsaved population, but in the population of professing Christians is absolutely frightening. Frightening. I think that the number one sin among American Christians is indifference to God and the things of God. Well, notice what we're to do about it. We're to lay aside every weight and every sin which doth so easily beset us, and choose, let us run with patience. Now that word patience is very interesting. It has the idea of endurance. Endurance. You know, before you're 40, you can run. as a parent. After you hit 40, you just can't run. When my kids were growing up, the first round, you know, before you're 40, you can chase them. After you're 40, you just stand on the back porch and go, "Get back here!" Or you say, "Don't make me get out of this chair. Don't make me stop this car." But when you're under 40, you can run. But if you try to run now, you won't make it 20 steps. I was at an alumni band, talking about the University of Arkansas. I was at an alumni band 2 or 3 years ago before COVID hit, and they gave me a sousaphone to carry and all that, and it was pretty neat. I was watching the Razorback band rehearse, and I was watching all the tuba players. I was section leader. We had 16 guys, including myself. Now they have about 30, and I was watching. Some of them are girls, and I'm watching these little gals. You know, I believe I could do that. I might retire and go back to school. This thought runs in your head. Join the marching band again. Then I watched what they do with a 40-pound sousaphone, and I thought I would die in about 20 minutes. I would be dead on the field because they're doing all these motions up and down. I would be dead. I wouldn't have any endurance. So I just show up for alumni band, and where they do all the marching and they form the big A for the pregame, and then they announce that the alumni band is going to come out and stand next to a Razorback band member. So we just run out, play our fight song and the national anthem, and run off. And boy, that's about all the marching I can stand. Let us run with patience, endurance. By the way, it says, let us lay aside. That means be done with. Be done with. Quit that. You know the best way to run with patience, endurance? Just stop doing some of that stuff we're doing that's holding us back. Well, you know, R.G. Lee, talking about R.G. Lee, he said he'd have these big 300-pound men come into his office and say, "Pastor," he said, "I'm tied to this little coffin screw and I can't get loose." And then he said, what they're doing is they're adding a lie to their filthy habit. He said, they just don't want to. He also said that about women who smoke. He said, you know, a woman that smokes reminds me of a California bungalow, shingled all around, painted up in front, and mighty small attic. Most of the time, we do what we do because we want to. And we don't do what we should do because we don't want to. And we need to ask God to give us a new Walter. A lot of professing church members are lost, just flat out lost, because their Walter never changed. They walked an aisle. They took the pastor by the hand. They either did a 1, 2, 3, pray after me. They may have actually prayed correctly, but they never actually placed their life in God's hands. They actually never asked God to robe them in the righteousness of Christ by repenting of what they are and turning to Christ by grace through faith plus nothing. And they're filling our Baptist church rolls to the brim, lost church members. And they think they're fine. And if they were hearing me say this tonight, They would think I'm talking about everybody else but them, because they're fine. Why? Because the devil wants the lost professing church member, the lost churchgoer, let's say it that way. He wants them to think they're fine. You know why? Because as long as they think they're fine, they give a little money, they come occasionally, they may come all the time. They may give a lot of money. They may pray, but as long as he thinks they're fine, they're not going to get right with God. You see, it's a lot easier to win a guy who's drunk in the gutter to Jesus, because he knows what he's like. A drug addict is a lot easier. That isn't easy, but it's a lot easier than to lead some sanctified, super sanctified church member who thinks he's a Christian because his name's on a church roll to Jesus, when he's on the road to hell faster than that guy. We're to lay aside, be done with every, notice it doesn't say some or most, every single thing that weighs us down, and every sin that so doth easily beset us, these besetting sins, and then choose to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Folks, we have the assignment to dedicate our entire lives to the propagation of the gospel. That is our vast assignment. And if we don't do that, we have wasted our life. The songwriter wrote, "Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will, so live for Jesus every day. For it's the only life that pays when you recall you have but one life." You see, friend, it's not as important how you begin as how you end. How you end. And these folks in heaven are watching us as we run this Christian race, and they're cheering for us. They're praying for us. What are we doing with the message of the gospel that was given to us by our spiritual ancestors? Well, let's pray.